3 if you want. So the topic today is canonicity, or the canon of Scripture, and I'm already messing up. And we'll talk about kind of briefly some of the stuff I think is not too controversial in order to get to the stuff that is maybe more controversial for everybody's discussion. So very quickly, but again, anybody interrupt anytime you want. When we talk about what we mean by canon of Scripture, this is again more fancy theological terminology. Canon basically just means measuring stick, and what we're really talking about when we're talking about the canon of Scripture is what do we as Christians, and I'll leave that as broad as it can possibly be, just Christians period, believe is the authoritative body of inspired literature. So we're not talking about all the ways one can hear from God. We're only talking about one specific set of things. That's what books, what old books or literature, or what books or literature period, are considered an authoritative body of inspired literature. We've already talked inspiration. We've already talked a little bit about authority. And then maybe you could clarify it a little bit by saying, what is the standard that we use to measure Christian doctrine? So what we're talking about over the course of the next couple of years is what does it mean to say one is a Christian? What are the basic doctrines, or not basic, what are the fundamental doctrines of Christianity? And so you have to have something, you know, as there are maybe as many opinions as there are tables in this room, there may be as many opinions as there are people in this room about what Christianity is, what it ought to be, what it is at its core, what it means to be a Christian. Maybe I think it can be simple, but maybe it can, obviously it can be more complicated just given church history. So what's the standard you use to measure if somebody comes up with a new doctrine? So let's say, as an example, the paper that we kind of produced out of this class, that I don't think introduces any new doctrine, but it's certainly a new model to look at existing doctrine. How do we measure that? How do we decide whether that's correct? We can't just say, well, some redheaded dude said that he thought it was a good idea, so now it's law. That doesn't work. There has to be something that we measure it against. So this is talking about the authoritative part. That is to say, what does God have to say about it? So let's talk the Old Testament real quick, and I'll give you a whirlwind tour of history, noting to begin with that this is woefully insufficient for anybody that actually wants to know the details of it. Hopefully this week, maybe today, we'll also post some more resources for you, for those who are interested in studying it a little bit more. And look for those resources to come out over the next 2 weeks as well. There's something called the Masoretic Text. Now, the Masoretic Text is the one that that Protestant ideas of canon are really based on. The Masoretic Text is also called the Masora, in large part, is a set of texts that Rabbinic Judaism uses and go a few centuries into the AD time frame. We saw this really form in its last version, maybe close to 1000 AD. But these texts have things that you can compare them against. The Masoretic text has things you can compare it against all the way back to the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. I think most people have heard about that one. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were, if you don't know the story, there's a cave in the area called Qumran, not in Israel, or near some very historic parts of Israel that were part of basically a sect of Jews called Essenes that had pulled out of kind of mainstream life. They were kind of Jewish monks, and they lived in the century or so prior to Christ's arrival on the scene in human form. And the Essenes had taken a bunch of scrolls and they put them in clay jars, and they put those clay jars in a cave. And a shepherd of Arabic descent, a little boy, had thrown a rock into one of the caves because his sheep had gone up in there, and he's trying to scare him back out so he didn't have to climb up into the cave. But he hears the sound of something breaking. So he goes up to investigate, and it was the biggest treasure trove of historical literature for this area ever found. Huge deal. And they've only now all been categorized, and I'll say I think mostly all examined, interpreted, translated, etc. There may be a few bits left that haven't been, but the vast majority of it is done. And so we can take stuff like that and compare it to the Masoretic text and see what's in agreement. So generally speaking, the reason the Masoretic text is of some import is that it is almost certainly the version of the Old Testament that would have been floating around in Jerusalem, in Israel, at the time that Christ was around. And so as you had heard last time when we talked a little bit about maybe Protestants, Skylar was fact-checking some of the Catholic version on this one for you. So if you don't like what I said last time, you can give him a hard time about it. Whereas the Catholic Church might say more, it's the authority of the church that will tell the church what is scripture or what ought to be thought of as scripture or how we ought to think of those. The Protestant seems to want to say things like, we believe in the Bible because of Jesus, not we believe in Jesus because of the Bible. And what they would mean by that, or what we would mean by that, is more the authority of scripture is derived from Jesus's stamp of approval on it. So you'd see we kind of made that an argument in that direction last time or the time before, where basically if Jesus had said the scriptures cannot be broken, then that means that he is kind of putting his stamp of approval on it. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? What were the scriptures at the time? Because he doesn't mention every book that we consider scripture today. Well, most folks' answer in the Protestant church and then the Catholic church are the books that are contained within the Masoretic text, which are the same books of the Old Testament that you find in your Bibles today. There's another version of it. When I say it, of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint just means 70. It was done in 70 scholars under the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. These are Hellenized Jews. All that means is Greek-speaking Jews who live culturally in a Greek/Roman world. And it is recognized, it's this version of the Old Testament. Now, the Masoretic text and the text of the Septuagint. So this is a Masoretic text as in Hebrew. The Septuagint had already been translated to Greek by this time. The Protestant versions of the Bible typically go to the Masoretic text to do their translation. Not exclusively, they're looking at both, but they principally stick with the Masoretic interpretation interpretation of the, not interpretation, the translation of the Masoretic text, or the record of the Masoretic text when they are translating into English. Most Roman Catholic scholars, to my understanding, are working off the Septuagint. Same thing for the Eastern Orthodox Church. They work off the Septuagint as well. So it's really only the Protestant Church that goes strictly, not strictly, but principally off the Masoretic text. Not that these are wildly variant. We're talking relatively small variations, but if you're a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox apologist, there's some plausible arguments for why the Septuagint's a good one. Is one of the Psalms is an acrostic poem. You know, acrostics is the fancy word for first line begins with A, second line begins with B, third line begins with C, except in the Jewish alphabet. Well, one of the Psalms in the Masoretic text skips from the letter skips the letter Nun, N-U-N, in Hebrew, Nun, and it's not in there in the Masoretic text. Well, there is a line in the Septuagint that does have that in there. So it's almost like, it seems like the Septuagint very clearly got that poem complete because it's of A, B, C, D, E. It has all of them, whereas the Masoretic text has A, B, C, E in there. So this kind of comparative scholarship, of course, is done by all three sets of traditions. But just something to keep in mind is there's these two texts that are working out, that are out there off of which biblical translators are working. Okay. If you're wondering if you've ever opened an Orthodox or Roman Catholic Bible about stuff that is listed as either Deuterocanon or Apocrypha, all that, if you actually, since we have a Catholic Christian in here, why don't you describe how you think the church or what you believe the church says about what these are and what their value is?
Well, first of all, Deuterocanon, like that word wasn't used until after the Protestant Reformation, before it was kind of just a canon. They kind of just put it alongside the Old Testament because they are in the Septuagint, which is what the New Testament writers used to use. Like most quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament are from the Septuagint. So I think the argument goes like if it's good for the New Testament writers like Matthew, Paul, John, and all those guys, then it's good for us too. That's on a scratch sheet. We give them equal authority. They started calling them Deuterocanon precisely because Protestant Reformation happened. They weren't mostly in Greek, right, in Hebrew. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were in Hebrew and Aramaic. But that's where the kind of name comes from, and that's the idea.
Right, and that's how I understand it as well, and maybe to even simplify that a little, both the Catholic and Orthodox churches will say these deuterocanonical books are not on the same status as the other parts of the canon, but they have great benefit to the believer and to inform the church and to inform scholarship. So let's say I wanted to be an apologist on the side of Catholic or Orthodox thought. I might say this: hey, Protestants, hey, Reston Bible Protestants, let's go downstairs to the bookstore that you have down there. How many books in the bookstore are the actual Bible? And the answer is like, I guess maybe maybe we're selling the Bible there. I don't know. I sure hope we are. But if we've got whole stacks and stacks and stacks of books that we say, if you said, well, are those inspired scripture? You'd be like, well, no. I mean, I don't think so. The point is they're of good benefit to the believer. So if we're selling tons of those, if we're recommending those books for readership by Christians in order to help you in your spiritual walk, the Catholic and Orthodox churches, like believers, both Jewish and Christian, have been saying, have basically had these deuterocanonical books as their bookstore for 2,000 plus years. Why is C.S. Lewis good to go, but Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon are not? And that's, I think that's a fair question. I don't think it's a bad idea to ask that question. So even the Protestant, I think, ought to at least make a nod towards these deuterocanonical books and say a lot of church tradition interacts with this literature, so maybe it's something that is of interest to research as well. Okay. Again, I said this is blazing fast and insufficient, so I'm hoping to offend as many people as possible over the course of doing this. That's early list of Old Testament canon. I'm just trying to introduce a little bit of an error for a point that I'll make later. That's not true, but now I'll make the point later. So when do we first see an Old Testament canon that we can go to and put our finger on? Well, a fellow named Melito of Sardis in AD 175 has a list of, like, these are the Old Testament books that, he didn't call them Old Testament at the time, I don't believe, but these are Old Testament books that are authoritative scripture. And he's got every book that you've got in your Bible except for Esther. He doesn't have Esther in there. But he also has a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Now, this Wisdom of Solomon was probably very much read by Paul. We've got good reasons to believe that from stuff we can see in Scripture. It was certainly around, and it may have been accepted. Obviously, it was accepted by lots of tradition at the time. Okay, so that's... But aside from this, aside from some minor stuff about Esther and maybe a question of whether the Wisdom of Solomon is put in the right status, most Christian traditions, I think it's probably safe to say, it's not terribly controversial to say that the 39 books that you have in the Old Testament are considered Scripture. There'll be a little bit back and forth about Psalm 151, which is an additional chapter that the Orthodox Church has in there that the Catholic Church does not and the Protestant Church does not. But all, by and large, that is relatively uncontroversial, Old Testament. So, and part of that is because, as I said, Jesus has said, kind of put his vote of confidence behind the Old Testament. So if the reason you're a Christian is that Jesus rose, you believe Jesus rose from the dead, now he's got something authoritative to say, and he has said the Old Testament is Scripture, and we have good reason to believe the Old Testament that he's talking about is that's contained in the Masoretic text, and maybe some argument for the Septuagint, but at least in the Masoretic text, then your 39 books, when you compare them to what Melito has to say, these all kind of fit pretty nicely, so it's uncontroversial. The more controversial... Yes, sir?
Do you think it would be, who was Melito's artist? Letter to other bishops or something like that?
So let me send out more on that one, because running down that list of history takes about 5 minutes to do justice to. And
when you say Jesus gave credence to the Old Testament, I can't remember off the top of my head. Is there a place where he does so in the way that Paul does? Are you just saying that, like, he references the old scriptures?
Yeah, I'm really only pulling up the two examples that I talked about last time, one of which he's arguing back with the Pharisees, and he's going down to as tight as, this says you are, the scripture says you are gods. So he's even going to the plural form of the word. This means that he thinks that the individual words of the Old Testament have value, or at least for the purpose of his argument, he was pointing that out, because the rabbis would have believed that one. We assume that he believes that too. And then the other part where he's, of that same set of sentences where he says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Or other places he says, not one jot or tittle of the law will depart heaven and earth. So only as he broadly points back at what he calls scriptures, he mentions actually some of Psalms in that portion. He talks about the law. So we're asking the question of what is he pointing at when he's talking about this very, very authoritative set of works. What we're trying to say is, since the books that would have been around at the time were the Masoretic text, whatever was contained in the Masoretic text is probably what he was pointing at. So it's less than 100%, but it's a decent inference. I'm just talking about the line of logic we were talking about through Jesus, not all the reasons to believe that. Here are other reasons to think that the Old Testament text is as well established as to what it contains, as is that one. But if you're just talking about where is Jesus pointing to, he doesn't list a list for us.
And where does he do that? Is that in the Synoptics or that John?
Let me refer you back to the previous class. I'll try to find it for you where it is in the video. But, oh, you know what? We don't have the audio, so I'll find the notes and send it to you. Okay. It is in the notes I sent out, so let me find that. Is the New Testament Scripture is really the question that we want to answer. So let's very quickly look at a couple verses. We'll just look at one of those first ones because Jesus is basically saying the same thing, or John's basically saying the same thing in each one of these. So let's start with John. Let's look at John 14:26, and you'll get a sense. And what I'm trying to do is build here a sense of what do the people who are in the New Testament have to say about this topic. So first, here's some reasons that Jesus is giving to believe that the recollection. Some people have asked the question of, if these things are written down something longer than a year, 3 years or 5 years after the events happen, how do we know that they didn't forget something, that they didn't add something in there, that their faulty memories had something to do with it? Well, this is understanding, of course, that I'm citing something that was written afterwards to talk about why this would be the case. At least this is what is considered to be words of Jesus about this. I'll skip down to 25. All of this I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, one, and will remind you of everything I have told you. So Jesus has kind of promised his disciples here, and the other two disciples here, that the Holy Spirit will help bring to their recollection things that they need to remember. No further information on exactly what that means, but that. You'll find the same concept in John 15 and John 16. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 9-13. And here, what we're looking at is a separate idea. Surely you recall, brothers, our labor and toil. We work day and night. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Day and night, so that we would not be a burden to anyone who proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now, gospel is, again, a fancy word meaning good news. So, the good news of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless our conduct was among you who believed. For you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We encouraged you and comforted you as we urged you to walk in walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And now pay attention to what he says here. And we continually thank God that in receiving the word of God from us, you did not accept it as the word of men, but as the true word of God. So Paul, when he's talking about whatever he told the Thessalonians, when he's talking about the gospel, what the gospel is, he's not saying this is from men. He is claiming that this is word of God stuff. Now, you only hear that previously in the Old Testament when a prophet speaks. Thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord. So a Jew would understand the word of God to not be ideas God thinks is a good idea. This is something that's coming directly from God to a person, a Jew of Paul's background in this time frame. So I think we can probably safely skip a few others of these references, but I just mean these to point out that the folks in the New Testament understood this a revelation from God, the data that they're talking about, the good news of the gospel, whatever that is, to be actual word from God. Now, let's point back to some of the other background against which they are operating to throw this into some relief. Firstly, prophecy had really considered to have ceased by then. And what do we mean by that? The Jew in first century Palestine doesn't think that there are prophets running around anymore at that time. In fact, he doesn't think that that's been the case for hundreds of years. Josephus, who says prophets belong only to the past, when he uses the term prophets in his writing about stuff that's happened in that day, only uses the word prophets when he says false prophets. So he's basically saying anybody claiming to be a prophet at that time is a false prophet. And some of his justification for that, both he and Philo, who's the other another Jewish writer, he's a Hellenized Jewish writer, writing in that, at that day. And Philo, you'll remember, we had referenced as the guy who had talked about the Logos. So some people see a lot of the Logos Christology having some of the roots in some of the things Philo is talking about. Philo is a Jew who very much has access to Platonic and Aristotelian thought, to Greek thought, and then also, of course, to his own scriptures. So some of the concept of the word looks in many ways Platonic and maybe Aristotelian, depending on how you want to parse it a little bit. Not that it comes from them, but that it fits also with Platonic and Aristotelian models of some parts of reality, or all of reality, depending on, again, how you want to parse that. Now, how do we justify this? Also, Maccabees, which is a deuterocanonical work, an apocryphal work, in 927, first Maccabees, it says, there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. So the Jew at this time says the line of prophets stopped, and Josephus says it stopped at Artaxerxes. And the reason for that, and this is very interesting, and the Catholic should probably grin a little bit at this point, the reason that Philo and Josephus give for why prophecy stopped at that time, or why they consider nobody else to be speaking as prophets, is that past the time of Artaxerxes, there exists no clear line of prophets. So you'll remember that when Elijah was running around and it was kind of the end of his time, what does he do to Elisha? Does anybody remember? To show the moving of authority from one person to the other. Anybody remember what the sign was he did of this? He takes his mantle, he takes his cloak from his own shoulders, and he throws it onto Elisha in public. This is a sign of, I have this authority from God. I speak in the name of the Lord, and I'm now passing. It's literally the term passing your mantle on. This is where it comes from. So this is Elisha being established as the next prophet. And then, of course, what he does, immediately after Elijah is taken to heaven, he walks up to the river, ends up on version 2, smacking the river, and it opens up. And this is a sign of, like, if you, anybody's wondering, this guy just walked across water, did the same miracle that God did in a smaller version at the Red Sea. So kind of a sign of authority there is being given as well. So the line of prophets have stopped. And probably, again, to lend some more credibility to the Catholic and Orthodox position, the Catholic and Orthodox position being there is a lineage and a succession of authority that travels down through the church. So the church tradition is very much as important in many ways as the canon of Scripture are. It's not that one replaces the other. It's that both of them reinforce one another. That's the idea, as far as I understand it, in both Catholic and Orthodox tradition.
How would you see John the Baptist? Is it orthodoxy?
Ask that question in 1 second after I give you the next couple one, because that's exactly, he's going to be the first.
Okay.
He's going to be the first. And according to what the New Testament folks, the writers of the New Testament are going to say. And the writers of the New Testament, you will see, to his point, are very much going to be proclaiming things with the same authority and linking them to these same sets of prophets who, prior to the cessation of lineage, they're going to talk in the same terms that these guys have, and they're going to claim the same authority that those guys had. So, and John's going to be the first of those prophets, then Jesus, and then the rest of the apostles are going to be doing that, and others. So maybe directly to your point, terrific transition. Apostles, and I'll get to my Catholic point later then maybe, apostles proclaimed that they were announcing the word of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when you read Josephus and when you read Philo, you walk away with the impression of what made a prophet a prophet, what made him speak the word of God, was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit that was the differentiator between prophecy and anything else. So someone, or I guess I'll do it, 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. I would ask him to talk about it, but as far as I know, you're the first Peter in your line, right? So we'll, okay. Oh, you're second? Okay. Well, the third thing that you have to say about this. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot. 3, 15, and 16. Okay. But in your hearts, am I in the right place? 1 Peter. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that's why. Sorry. 2 Peter 3:15. Consider also that our Lord's patience brings salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. So where's Paul's wisdom come? It comes from God. He writes this way in all his letters, whatever all his letters mean to Peter, speaking in them about such matters. Some parts of his letters are hard to understand. I think we can all attest to that. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So at least the author of Peter here, which is Peter, as far as we know by scholarship and tradition, thinks that the letters of Paul are scripture. This is very much unprecedented. This is very important for that someone is in a Jewish tradition, someone coming out of a Jewish tradition is talking this way. And to your point, this is a sign that these guys believe prophecy has reopened as it was at the time of Artaxerxes and prior. Okay. Did I see a sign? Yes, sir.
Not to play devil's advocate, but 2 Peter is probably like the most contested book.
Right. So let's.
So as far as scholarship goes,
absolutely,
they have almost concluded that it's a forgery. And as far as tradition goes, it was pretty shaky for the first 350 years.
And we'll talk about that exactly in here. So I just mean to say, even if the writer of 2 Peter doesn't say that, from the internal data, like Paul saying, this is not word from men, this is word from God. So if you don't like what 2 Peter has to say from it, go on what Paul has to say about it in his own letters, which is, I'm telling you that what I'm saying isn't my stuff. This is the same thing that Scripture is, which is word from God. So, fair point. And I don't know if it's the advocate of the devil. I don't know. That would be the advocate of God if that's true, yes? So, okay. Ignatius is one of the first, you know, you've got your line of the apostles who are all kind of there at the same time. You've got a disciple, and you've got disciples of disciples. So maybe two layers down from that is Ignatius of Antioch, and he speaks of the gospels and the apostles. So when he's talking about what is known good data, he refers to it as the gospels and the apostles. So gospels, we feel like we probably have a good rap on what that means. What do the apostles mean? Well, the important part is he's talking about the writings or tradition or sayings of the apostles. Those are the important things. The gospel, I will say maybe this just without much evidence for it, I think it's uncontroversial that the gospels and Acts have always been accepted by the church, and that's any of the church traditions. Now, to Reuben's point, where it starts to get questionable is, okay, what are the apostles? What are the letters and writings of people other than the gospel chroniclers and Luke chronicling Acts? And I made a little bit of evidence last time about guys who went, a very senior Oxford scholar who went to the Aegean region to do historical research specifically with the mindset that says Luke got this all wrong, there's no way he's got it right, comes back converted to Christianity basically with the conclusion that Luke is a type A grade 1 historian of whom there is no one better in the time period. So the question then is, what are the apostles? So Gospels, Acts, I should have capitalized that, 13 letters of Paul, 1 John and 1 Peter were accepted as authoritative even by some of the earlier skeptics of other books that are canonical now. And the Eastern Church had always had some doubts about Revelation. The Western Church, i.e. the Latin Church, the Catholic Church, has had some doubts about Hebrews. The reason for the doubt about both Hebrews and John was, how certain are we that these were written by Paul in the case of Hebrews, although Hebrews doesn't identify the author as Paul. Most people assumed it was Paul. Is Hebrews written by Paul? Is Revelation written by John? The bottom line was, if the answer is yes to those, then the church would say those are scripture. If the answer is no, then the church would say we don't think that those are scripture. So really, whether you believe those two or not depends on whether or not you think their authors were the people that it's purported that they are. So lists of New Testament canon to kind of be comparative. We see a Muratorian canon in AD 175, the same time that we saw the Old Testament list, which includes Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, two letters of John, Revelation, and the Wisdom of Solomon, back to Catholic and Orthodox tradition. Another guy named Caius, I'll put who these guys are out so you can look into them a little bit more, lists the same 21 as the above in about AD 200. Now, we see the list that you've got in your Bible. The first time we see that complete list written anywhere in the old documents that we have, is in when Eusebius, a great church historian, maybe one of the greatest, in AD 340. So this is mid-4th century. Eusebius lists what you see in the current New Testament as the New Testament books. And then there are no church councils. So the church council thing that kind of started going creedal. So there were church councils prior to this one. But the church councils that start putting down dictates to say, this is doctrine of the church, and if you don't believe what this council says, you're outside the church. You see that stuff really start in the 4th century AD. Prior to that, you'll see church councils. You'll see people come out with decisions and ideas. But they don't bind the rest of the church by, if you don't agree with these, you're automatically heterodox or heretical. Nicaea. Say it again.
The first council was Nicaea, where Constantine pretty much said, get this done.
Yes. And I meant to, let me see if I can find it. I hope I put it in here. Well, I'll see if I can find it sometime. I'll post it and send it out to you. This is a little bit of a Christmas note in advance of Christmas. St. Nicholas, the famous St. Nick of which Santa Claus is based, was a believer at this time of the First Council of Nicaea, who was famous for his works of charity. He would go out and do works of charity, often kind of hidden-wise. But he was a very passionate believer, and at the Council of Nicaea, most of Nicaea was to answer what was called the Arian heresy at the time. And Arius was saying that Jesus was, sometimes I think Arius gets a bad rap, because Arius wasn't saying Jesus is nobody. He was just saying, look, Jesus says that the one God is God the Father, and although Jesus is the Lord, he's not on exactly the same level. He's divine, but he's not maybe as divine as the Father. So he's a divine figure, but he's not the same level of divinity that the Father has. There are a lot of Christian traditions that actually hold some variants of this one. So Arius, basically, he gets the boots put to him, though. And so to answer the Arian heresy, the first Council of Nicaea is founded. Arius's followers, and Arius himself, makes some defense at this council. Well, St. Nicholas gets so wrapped up about this that he ends up punching Arius in the face. And I've got a great picture I'll send around that's one of those meme type of pictures. It's got this old icon of St. Nick that says, I came here to give gifts and to punch heretics, and I'm all out of gifts. So that's an interesting idea. But there was literally a fist fight. He was thrown in jail by the emperor at the time and stripped of his bishop's symbols, basically, at the time. They were reinstated later, but jolly old St. Nick punched Arius in the face. An interesting idea.
He was on the naughty list.
He was on his own naughty list for a little while, but then I guess they took him off. Thank goodness for grace, or not even old St. Nick would have made it. Okay, where'd we go? So to your point, yes, that was the first council where you saw, and that's also the first council that is sufficiently, as you probably know from bringing it up, sufficiently backed by an authority. So you've got the emperor standing behind this council saying, anybody that doesn't believe this is out of the church, and now you've got the state authority behind it too, so that lends a little bit more power to the idea. So what qualifies, now this is the last bit and then we'll get into discussion. Thankfully, I've got through this in the time period I'd hoped to. What qualifies a book as canon? We'll leave some of this on the Orthodox and Catholic side open so that we can discuss this. But for the Protestant, mostly, you know, when Luther breaks from the Catholic Church in some degrees, and a lot of Catholics will argue, I think convincingly, that Luther didn't mean to break from the Catholic Church. Luther did something at the time that Catholic doctors of the church have been doing for a long time, which is to turn around and say, you guys are off track here, you need to get back on track here. The problem is, the Catholic Church would say Luther, after making his corrections, which all of them or almost all of them have been accepted by the Catholic Church in the course of history. Kind of went a little bit too far, and he's calling the Pope dirty words and in fact, drawing some pretty obscene cartoons about the Pope and that kind of stuff, that he basically just ousted himself too much, but that a lot of what Luther has to say, had to say, is doctrinal in the Catholic Church today. But that part aside, at least started people thinking of, okay, wait a second, between church authority and scripture, which one of those, if they are supposed to be working together, which one of them has the right of priority? Which one of them is the more fundamental? And the Lutheran and the Catholic and the Protestant contention here is going to be what you hear famously called the five solas, one of them are the only scripture. So I can tell you from now, let me step out of RBC doctrine for a second and just tell you what I believe. Sometimes I wonder if Luther didn't go a little bit too far to say only scripture is what you base your faith on, in my opinion, turns around and ignores all the other ancient scholarship. And that, to me, is a little bit too dangerous. Now, I don't think he meant to say don't listen to it at all, but he said only this is truly authoritative. Well, I'll grant that as that he's right about the authority of Scripture, but is it the case that that the church doesn't have any authority in and of itself? Let me make the counterpoint to that one. Peter is overseeing the church in Jerusalem, and Peter says, Peter hasn't made any dictates, as far as we know, about what to do with your property. He's just teaching what Jesus has to say, which is basically, don't worry about money. So the early church sees this as, whether it's because they think that he's coming back immediately or if they're just following completely what he has to say, they're saying, our property doesn't even belong to us. Our property belongs to the Lord, and so we hold it in communal as communal property. Now, we still see some lines in there because of what Peter is going to say in a second. But many of the believers, if they heard that, you know, that Randy's got a need, then Lang might say, well, Randy is about to get kicked out of his house. And Lang says, well, I've got another house, or I've got a spare room upstairs or whatever. I will come and give that other house to, who does he give it to? The apostles. They come. He comes and lays either the money from the sale or arguably maybe the title of this land at the apostles' feet. The apostles pick it up and redistribute it as they see fit. So here's a sign of relatively big authority. Well, how much of that authority is considered to be from God? You'll remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias comes in and says, I sold this land for the church in case Randy's got a need, and I got $50,000 for it. And Peter says to him, wasn't this your property when you had it? So he's not saying that the church owns it automatically. He says, when you sold it, was the money not yours? Why have you lied to, he doesn't say to me, Peter, he says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Okay, very interesting. Because in reality, he'd gotten $75,000. I don't know, nobody knows the numbers. He'd gotten something more from that, and he was keeping some of it while trying to get the credit for having sold the land and gotten and given it all to the church. And what happens to Ananias? He's struck dead immediately, and the rest of the folks there carry his body out. His wife comes in. They ask her the question, did you sell it for such and such? Did you sell it for $50,000? She's like, yep. Next thing you know, she's dead. So this is kind of, it says the whole church was living in great fear for a little bit there. I think for a good reason, right? Many accountants like this story, but I don't know if, what all the points are that you want to draw out of it. Let me at least draw these. When Peter speaks, he says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? When this guy is presenting something, if not to Peter, to the church. Peter's not saying that he's the Holy Spirit, but he's saying that the church has the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the sign that the church had the Holy Spirit? Pentecost, when there was a visible tongues of flame going above the apostles. So this is kind of a none too subtle hint that the apostles have the Holy Spirit. So this is what Peter's talking about. If the Holy Spirit is in me, says Peter, maybe, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit that is in me? So this is Judas dies, what's the first thing the apostles do? Do they say, well, one down, we've got, there are 11 of us left. What they say is, let's elect a successor. Some interesting stuff. Some people think that they did it too hastily and they should have waited, and that maybe Paul was supposed to be the guy that filled in the last slot. But remember, there was Justus and Matthias, and they roll the dice and come up with with one of them as the guy who's going to fill up the Council of 12. So this is at least some good starting point for the Catholic and the Orthodox Church to say there's an apostolic tradition, and note that it's a callback to what? What did we talk about earlier in class? That this is exactly, it looks exactly like in Old Testament prophecy, the succession of prophets, the same reason Josephus and Philo say. So is there supposed to be an apostolic succession or not? There's some, at least some good data to argue for that one. But the Protestant version, for all the different reasons that we won't list here, has walked away from tradition of the church being as authoritative as Scripture. And so basically the Protestants are going to say the apostolic circle is the first, there's three check marks maybe on what makes Scripture canon. And it's, did it come out of the apostolic circle? Now what we mean by apostolic circle is the apostles and the people immediately close to them. Luke, not an apostle, but Luke is talking to the apostles in order to get these data. That's the idea behind it. Mark, same thing. So consistency is what is thought to be canon, this apostolic circle writing, consistent with the Old Testament Scripture, which they all know and affirm to be Scripture. The answer is yes, that's check mark two. Check mark three, does it have the whole, and this is very subjective, noted. This is, did the Holy Spirit has said, as Jesus had promised, or Jesus had said and promised, that the Holy Spirit would guide the believers into remembering and being able to tell the truth. And so this authority of the Holy Spirit speaking through the and with the apostles is what the Protestant church has said, well, that's what we want to make our measuring stick. The reality is you've got a Protestant measuring stick of a certain length. You've got a Catholic measuring stick that maybe you can say is the same size or an Orthodox or a little bit more if you want to include the deuterocanonical works, the apocryphal works. But the bottom line is, it's not saying that this is all the revelation of God. It's just saying this is the ruler that you use to measure revelation from God. So none of these traditions today say God has stopped speaking to men. The Protestants will be everything from maybe the extreme version of this would be very, very Pentecostal churches who believe the Holy Spirit is there in that same level of fullness that he is in the early church here on the day of Pentecost, Pentecostals, right? On the day of Pentecost or in Old Testament prophets. Maybe that's an extreme end of Protestant. The other end is maybe something I've come out of as a younger man, the kind of the Presbyterian faith. They ain't no speaking in tongues in a Presbyterian church. So there is a belief that God still can reveal things today. But the question is, do they have the same authority? Some people will say yes. Some people will say you have to measure them with the measuring stick to know for sure. The Catholic and Orthodox churches will say the pronouncements of the church are authoritative pronouncements just as much as Scripture is. Now, they will also do this own comparison to themselves, but at the end of the day, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra to the Catholic, that is as much the Word of God as Paul writing in his letters, or Peter writing in his letters. I see a pained expression. Where am I off base there?
No, you're right.
I'm wrong often, so I appeal to those here to correct me when I'm wrong. Okay, so those are the data that I wanted to just give you a quick whirlwind tour of, but now let's hear your thoughts and questions and interactions on canon of Scripture. And then at the end I'll wrap it up with something I think is maybe helpful to those who find themselves confused or worried by this discussion. Randy, and then...
How important do various sects, for lack of a better term, of the church view authorship?
How important is authorship?
Yes.
Very important, insofar as, let's say, the Protestants to start with. If 2 Peter claims to be apostolically written, i.e., Paul, by the way, counts himself an apostle of Jesus. Now, you may ask yourself the question initially, why is Paul an apostle of Jesus? He wasn't around following Jesus at the time. Well, Jesus shows up personally to Paul. So remember, Paul's vision. And I keep saying he gets knocked off his horse. He didn't get knocked off his horse, but he did fall down. Whether he's on a horse or not, I don't think we know. But he was blinded. He was healed by a Christian. You know, he doesn't have any question that he was visited by the risen Christ. So to Paul, he's seen the risen Christ. That makes him an apostle too, because an apostle is someone who interacted with Jesus directly. So to answer your question, if Paul writes it, it comes out of the apostolic circle. That's checkbox one of three.
Because the reason I reason I ask is because, well, there's a lot of questions around the authorship of the Gospels. And then you get to Paul. Only about 7 of Paul's letters are in the Septuagint.
Right.
So the question is, okay, let's say 2 Timothy wasn't written by Paul. Does the church still want to count that as Scripture?
So if 2 Timothy was not written by Paul, then I think that from what I understand of all the church's decision criteria, they would move it out. That is to say, if you were arguing, let's say that it's you and Lang, and you're at this church council, and you're arguing in favor, well, we'll do it more realistically, Lang's arguing in favor of 2 Timothy, you're opposed to it. His argument is going to be, this is authoritative because it was written by Paul. Your argument is, it's not authoritative because you think it was written by Paul, this is actually a pseudo epistle. So it's because the basis was who wrote it, the question of who wrote it is fundamental to whether it's accepted as Scripture.
Question is, does three trump one, or does one trump three?
No, I think all of them, you got to have all of them, so they're all necessary conditions.
They're all necessary.
Yeah, the problem with saying Holy Spirit's guidance alone is if Lang claims to have the Holy Spirit telling him this, and Randy claims to have the Holy Spirit telling him this, and you guys are saying two different things, somebody's wrong. And now the church has to decide, well, these two guys have both stood up as bishops and said, this is what I think. Now, to my knowledge, bishops don't stand up in council and be like, the Holy Spirit has told me this and this is what it is. So I don't think anybody really made the argument from that direction. But the Holy Spirit's guidance has to do with just faith in the final product, that because of what Jesus said, we can have a level of confidence that, maybe to put it a little more as a caricature, God isn't sitting up in heaven saying, I don't remember, this is a set of narratives, of stories, of accounts, of God intervening very directly in the world. This is very much a miraculous or supernatural interaction where God puts effort into the world and changes what would otherwise be a deterministic, naturalistic world. And in the course of doing so, he does the following. He says, I'm providing my word to mankind to guide them. Now, if he did that, he went to all that trouble, it's reasonable, I think, was what many people would say, or at least that's what this point makes, it's reasonable to assume that God isn't up there in heaven looking down being like, man, I really gave it to him correctly and oh, they're messing it up, but whatever, I'm done with this. You know, it's that kind of idea maybe that says, because he was so involved up to here, it's just a good inference to the best explanation. It's plausibly true that he would continue to be involved in a way that maintains a core of what it is. But now you've got at least Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox in disagreement about what it is that he's left. And one of the points I'm trying to make today is at a common ground of all three of those are 39 old, 27 new. At least those three churches believe that one. Now, Randy, you may choose to, and I'm going on, I apologize. You may choose to pare this down by saying, they had questions, early guys had questions about Revelation, Jude, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Titus. Some people, I don't think the early church, but some Philemon. And so I want to take those off just for my own safety and just use this right here. Okay, my point is when you pull these other ones out, you don't actually, there's no such new doctrine in this other stuff that isn't commonly held that to take this out significantly changes Christianity at all. The core doctrines of Christianity are contained in this even subset of things that everybody has always agreed upon. That if you get nothing else from today, that's something to take away.
And I guess the reason I'm asking is not to say that it's bunk, but I've read, especially if you go to Pentecostals and you ask them, look, this is like Ephesians, like this is clearly a forgery, couldn't have been written by Paul. Here's why and why not. They're going to be like, no, well, the Holy Spirit told me that Ephesians is good. I don't really care who wrote it.
Right.
God's not like what you're saying. God's not looking high and being like, they're messing it up. It's like, well, this got included in the canon. Maybe Paul didn't write it, but there's still room for it to be Scripture, even if we don't trust the author.
All right, great point. Let me give you, I do this at some risk because I'm not 100% sure of this, but let me give you some reason to answer, or some way that I answer this question right here. I think most people in here are familiar with Jamie Winship. If you're not, he's a guy who's connected with Reston Bible Church. He's a missionary. He's been in the Middle East. Depending on your view of him, he is close to modern-day prophet as you're going to get. Alternately, he's crazier than a tree full of owls. He was in Baghdad during the war with his family, living in Baghdad, doing missions work.
his son, who's a big skater, was skating down in this neighborhood. You know, Abram's tank pulls up, guys pop out, they're like, see this white kid standing there in the middle of Baghdad, and they're like, what are you doing here? He's like, where are you from? He's like, right down the street. I'm like, what do you mean you're from right down the street? Where's your home? He's like, right down the street. This guy's from a reserve unit in California. And so they get out and skate with him a little bit, and it was interesting. There was actually a Skate magazine article where a bunch of big-name skaters came out to stay with the Windships, and the article was Skate Baghdad. And so they skated Baghdad post most of the combat actions kind of things. But that's Jamie Winship. He does very high-risk stuff in very difficult places. So Winship has a long-term relationship with several churches in the area, and when he tells stories, the stories he tell very much have to do with kind of amazing supernatural things. And when people in Reston Bible Church, this guy included, first hear him, the first thing you want to think is, man, I really hope that's true. And the second thing you think is, it's probable that that guy's making it up. So I actually went on a mission trip with him to Algeria because, for two reasons. One, this church asked me to go. Ray Schoaf, who used to be here, wanted me to go because he thought I was some Department of Defense formal special operations dude who would be able to get us out of a hostage situation if we got into one. And you guys have heard me say before, you know what a special operator without a weapon in a hostage situation is? A hostage. So at the end of, I mean, all the movies aside, you don't fight off AKs with AKs with any level of certainty. That's considered quote-unquote bad planning, where I come from. So you want to say, I wanted to say, let me go see Jamie face-to-face, in person, in one of these areas. And this is in the middle of the Sahara Desert with all these refugees from Western Sahara in Algeria. And my conclusion at the end of this time was that God does speak to this guy. And then, so I asked him. My wife and I weren't having kids. We didn't know why. We got checked out. Everything didn't seem to be an explanation why we didn't have kids. So they said, so my wife's a statistician, so we actually started running some of the statistics on this stuff. And Jamie, we said, hey, do you mind asking God for us? Are we going to have kids? And he comes back. He has a dream. And he says, I saw you with two boys. They're late high school, early college age, and you and those two boys are planning something, and it's a very joyous experience. And he kind of describes this thing. So I say to myself, P1, the probability that diagnosis of unexplained infertility leads to children given participation in in vitro fertilization program. 0.4. Probability, first boy, first child is a boy, 0.5. Probability second child is a boy, 0.5. I'm going to multiply these out along with some other ones that had to do with the nature of the treatments and stuff that we were doing. And I come away with anywhere between 92 and 97% improbability that he would be right from the naive estimate. So now, scientifically speaking, what that means is, to my mind, there's a 95-97% chance that this guy is making a true prophecy. So I watch a couple of these things happen. So now when Jamie Winship speaks, I have to do the following thing. If the rule, what does the rule of Scripture say is how to decide whether somebody is a prophet? So Randy says, this guy says, well, God told me Ephesians is good to go. How do we know? If the guy makes prophecies and they come true, then this guy, you've got to at least put him into the category of might be a prophet. So for me, I'm not talking about for y'all. This hasn't been an experience for y'all. For me, I have to deal with the consequence of being the recipient of something that's claimed to be prophecy and turned out to be true. Then I have to take that and say, do I now need to believe and act on what the other things these guys have to say? And I'll tell you one last interesting conclusion that I draw from that stuff. Now let's say I'm becoming increasingly convinced, or maybe I can say I am convinced, that Jamie Winship hears from the Lord. Now he makes mistakes all the time. He'll be the first person to tell you that. This isn't perfect. And neither were the Old Testament prophets or anybody, or Peter or anybody else. Nobody's claiming perfection. But when he speaks something that's a word from the Lord, I actually believe him. What does that mean for me? Me personally, forget my voice. What does this mean for me between now and when my boys are late high school age?
We'll live at least that long.
Yeah, I can draw from this one superhero level confidence that I'm indestructible. Now, it doesn't mean that you just go out and run out in the traffic. But what it does mean is, and so I'm wondering, was that prophecy, if it is a prophecy, right? Now, this is an if to y'all. Just let it be an if to y'all. If that is a prophecy, does that mean that I can also treat it as, let's say some scenario pops up where, you know, active shooter scenario or some sort of EMS scenario where, or EMT scenario where this could be a great risk. There's a truck that falls off of a bridge. There's leaking fuel and fire. Do you go run into it and pull the guy out? Now, every EMT, when they see this, has to make that decision of, it looks like impending death within the next 3 seconds. Do you go? I don't think anybody responded in that period of time to that particular accident this last weekend. But if something like that shows up, I now don't have a reason, if that is true, if that is something God had to say, to not intervene. Why? Because I know that I will still be alive at that point. Now, he didn't tell me whether he saw me in a wheelchair. He didn't tell me whether any of that other stuff was going on. But you can see some interesting inferences that one has to deal with when one's asking these questions. So a very long answer just to give you a little personal flavor to it that happens to be in my calculus when I'm thinking. But the answer to your question is, if the guy's just pronouncing on Ephesians, I would want to do more investigation on it and ask other people and ask him, not take his word for it, have you ever heard from the Lord? If so, what did he tell you? And did those things turn out to be true? And while that's not complete certifying, it's at least the check mark that you need. In order to do what the folks on the other side of the wall here claim to do and purport to do and do, is take these claims of supernatural authority back to the Bible, to the canon, and see if they match. That's what the Bereans did, that's what the class is supposed to be about, etc.
And
then I haven't forgotten you, sorry.
No, so my point was more not necessarily to address the charismatic, but for more, I'm going to say like the Catholic Church, which my understanding, their inspiration comes more from, we know, like, our leader gets divine inspiration, our leader says this is good, so we take it.
And everything so, I just said from there applies directly to papal authority. In my mind, right? To say, even the Pope, even the Pope is a first among equals, right? But even the Pope is, he doesn't stand up and just be like, you know what I feel like today? I'm going to make a pronouncement about this. His pronouncements come out of this council of bishops, of cardinals, among other things. And great doctors of the church write stuff. He consults them on these kinds of things. So the Pope, I don't think, sees his authority as solely being derived from who he is positionally, but rather the church. And they still do it in a kind of council model when they make pronouncements. But at the end of the day, even that council has got to be measured by that same reason. Now, before, I don't want to get into internecine warfare here, but I would say the Protestant typically looks at the councils and says, when I measure them by the standards, they have not all reliably said true prophecy, or have not said things that match with Scripture. Now, the Catholic has good answers to all those questions as well, and we'll have that debate maybe another day. Yes, sir.
I guess it's going from the first couple of verses of John. He does say Jesus is the Word of God. Of course, that was written 60 years approximately later after Jesus died. So, and obviously in between there, Paul wrote all these letters. So how does that match up between, being Jesus being the Word of God versus what Paul is writing being the Word of God?
I think you can take this at maybe at least three ways. I find one of them more convincing than others, but a lot of people will say something like this. Excuse me. The revelation that happens from God is not, and we talked about this maybe, I don't think all of you were here at the time, but when we talked about what inspiration means, the person is not inspired. So it's not Paul that's inspired. It's the Word that's inspired. So what we mean by that, what we have said that textually what that means is that which was written down was what was inspired. It wasn't that Paul was the inspired thing and he wrote. It's that what Paul wrote was inspired. So if that's the way that you take it, another thing that you can say is, and maybe where these two ideas come together, is the revelation from God was not just what Jesus said. It was Jesus. A lot of people want to make this point that Jesus is the revelation from God. So all of these data we're talking about, church tradition, gospel accounts, what the apostles thought about all this stuff, all of these are maybe second, third, and fourth order layers that lay over what the actual revelation is, which is Christ. Now this matches with both all three doctrines of the church, which basically say the authority of what Scripture is comes from who says it. And so if Jesus is the Word of God and it is that Word that is the revelation, then what is authoritative is what that word says, or what that word is. So if Jesus says, this is who I am, that's the revelation that we're looking for. So this is why the real core, you'll remember from what we had said, kind of the web of belief, this is now probably illegible and incomprehensible to anybody who wasn't here last time, but the core portions of what's at the middle, and I'll draw this out in a very thick line, that's appropriate. A very thick line saying this is the core of what we're talking about is Christ, or and say and depending on your Trinitarian, Unitarian, Christ and God, who they are, this is the core of the central things of belief right here, okay? And so if you want to say something like, let me see if I can make this more legible. Okay, so in the center here, we might say, I'll give up and say the Trinity, and just say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whoever they are, and whatever. That's kind of the central portion of this web. And anything else that we're talking about is going to be a next layer thing. So this is canon of, or I guess that was Christ originally, but this is, what is the canon of Scripture? If the canon of Scripture might be that second ring that talks about what this is. So this is our authoritative communication about what these things are. The important truth is who is God and who is Christ, or who is Jesus to the Christian. Maybe the important thing to all humanity is who is God? What is God? What does he have to do with us? So the first ring out, the reason that we, if you ask the question of what is the first ring out from there, it's whatever God has told us about himself. And so that's why this concept of the Word of God is very important. If what God has told us about himself is not something that he just inspired through a prophet, but if he actually took on the form of a human being and came down and said, let me tell you some things, then that's as authoritative as it's going to get. It's as authoritative, maybe put that on par with, God came down onto Sinai and writes in stone certain things. If that's what the Ten Commandments were, if that's how they came to be, then you can see why those would be considered direct word of God. Or if a voice speaks out of heaven and you hear it and you're convinced that that's what it is, then that's going to be direct word of God. Now, of course, if a voice speaks out of heaven and Peter hears it, and then Peter tells you what it is, now you got a man in the middle problem you have to solve. And that's what the all of this is about, is solving this man in the middle problem. If Peter claims this is word from the Lord, how do we know? Now, again, one of the things that I would give you to maybe give you a little more confidence is this. And this is what I meant to say, and thank you for leading into this point. This was the point I meant to be at the end of the class, so I'll give you this point, and then we can say whatever we want post this. You ought not think that you're done hearing from God when it comes to the Scriptures. You ought to be actively seeking hearing directly from God, because if God has promised you the Holy Spirit, and that's the big deal of Christianity, when the good news, the parts of the good news of the gospel isn't just that Jesus died for you and has provided a way to be with God forever. That's part of the gospel. That's the main part of the gospel. But look what happens, what the promise is that he gives immediately after. I'm going to go back to heaven. When I do, I'm going to send you the Helper, and he will guide you in all things. And the early Christians, take Paul. Paul goes to a group of early believers, says to them, what was your baptism? And they say, the baptism of John. And he says, have you been baptized into the Holy Spirit? And they say, we haven't even heard of the baptism of the Spirit. And he baptizes them in the Spirit, and then what happens? The Spirit comes on these people, and now they are guided by, at least at that time, and hearing directly from God. It's this concept of hearing directly from God that's really part of the good news of the gospel, is that you don't need a priest standing between you and between the Holy of Holies, because Jesus is the high priest, and he has promised to give you his Spirit. This is a core part of Christianity, and we'll talk about all of those things in much, much greater detail as we talk about doctrine of Christ, doctrine of man, doctrine of God, these things to come. But that's just maybe a hint at what I think is some of the core part of Christianity. So when it comes to canon, for those of you that are like, well, what am I supposed to trust, man? How do I even know? Be skeptical about it if you want. Take that measuring stick and make it as short as you want it to be. Just the stuff that you're very confident on. And if you're bothering with church history at all, That's the Gospels and Acts. So if you just stick with Gospels and Acts, and you don't go with anything else, I think that that's cutting too deeply, in my opinion. But if you do cut that deep, this is enough data to move you to be a Christian in the Orthodox sense of the word. So I would recommend that, that view to the most skeptical of you, and in any case, this is the reason that the serious investigation of the historical scriptures is very important.
What Hannah is?
The Catholic, who says to the Protestant, this is the problem with not having an authoritative body that speaks
to you. You're confident about the Gospels and the stuff, but if you don't trust in church tradition, then why does that matter anyways?
So part of my point is this, if we can hear directly from the Holy Spirit,
you don't know everybody does.
Well, but why don't they?
Well,
it's
not.
So now the question is, now I'll put on the Catholic mantle for 1 second, and then I'll take it off and put on the Protestant mantle and argue against myself. The Catholic's going to say, because we are so far from these times, and because the Holy Spirit seems to show up in times, like it's not the Holy Spirit wasn't there between the prophetic line that ends at the time of Artaxerxes and when John the Baptist shows up. So here's all that kind of blank space. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was gone. That just means he didn't speak as authoritatively or as completely or as much of a public way as he did then. Does that mean that that period is kind of over now and that that responsibility has been transferred to the church? The Catholic Church says very clearly so. Peter's given the keys to the kingdom, apostolic succession, all these kind of church traditions, and that's the reason why. The Protestant's going to turn around and argue against that and say, I see decisions out of the papal authority, we'll just leave it simply that, that I don't think match well with the canon of Scripture. And so as a result, I'm a little bit wayward, but I have to ask the question of, do I still have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And if the answer is yes, then you can hear directly from the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus has said the following. Asking will be given you, seeking you will find, knocking will be open to you, and anything if you ask, you finishes up the promises. He also says things like, no temptation has taken you except what's common to man, and but God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way out. This is God providing a way out so that you may be able to bear it. So God is promising to continue, to believers, to continue to be there, and so maybe the believer can say this, I wish to go hear directly from God as well. What is it that prevents me from doing so? Now, we're going to get into this more, so not what I'm saying is walk away from here and just ask God, and it's a done deal. Whatever you happen to think of in your mind is going to be the right answer, because you've heard me criticize. I pulled this from talking to folks in the, our senior hires. I have a lot of senior hires that tell me, you know, I know that God wants me to go to the University of fill in the blank. How do you know that's the case? I prayed about it and I feel comfortable with that one. Okay, that's not the biblical measure for whether or not you have heard from the Holy Spirit on something. You do hear things. I mean, you can certainly say things like, did an angel visit you and tell you that? Did you have that in a dream or a vision? Now, just because you have a dream or a vision doesn't mean that's from God. There's more to it than that, and we can talk about these things later. But my point is this, you can't, it's not what a lot of, and this is a Catholic criticism, I think, that can be correctly levied against Protestants. You Protestants go out there and you think everybody's the Pope. You think everybody, every one of you has got the same level of authority that the people that God put in charge as having authority have, and you don't. So at a minimum, I would say this to the senior hire. Senior hire, who is your spiritual authority? And they'll give you, hopefully, two answers. My parents and the elders of the church. Have you gone to the elders of the church and asked them to pray with you to find out where you're supposed to go to college, assuming that God's interested in where you're supposed to go to college? And if the answer to that is no, then my first point to them would be, you're probably not really looking into the biblical way to do this one. You're probably wishing your way to an answer more than you are getting an answer. Now, that's not to say that these folks haven't heard that. I'm just saying, hearing the Word of God is not a casual thing. When you have the Word of God and you disobey it, go to Nineveh and preach, and you try to run away from it, bad things happen. So one of the things I think I've told you that I've told to other one of these other kids who, I won't retell the story, but he basically says, look, I do want to hear from God. I said, be careful what you ask for, because if God talks to you very directly, it is a very serious thing to be told to do something and then not do it when you've heard directly from God. So be careful about that. Now, same warning to everyone, but the Protestant will say there are ways to do so that are biblically sound, that that maybe the Catholic Church doesn't avail themselves, and the Catholic Church will say, says you, a single Protestant, whereas we have all of church history on this. Yes, sir. And then,
so what does the Catholic or someone say when in Acts the Council of Jerusalem said to the Gentile churches, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul's like, no, it's okay. They're just weak. Don't worry about them. So he's basically calling the elders of the Church of Jerusalem weak when he says that. So where does that...
Well, rather than start the fight, unless you want to jump in on that one, rather than start the fight on that one, that would be a, let's say I'm a Catholic apologist on that one. What I'll say is, when have we the Catholics ever said that our popes don't make mistakes? When have we the Catholics ever said that the councils never make mistakes? The difference is when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the church, from the seat of Peter, when he is certain that this is of the Holy Spirit, then you can take that as authoritative. And at that time, Peter let certain things interfere with him, and Peter was learning at the same time, and maybe some other answers.
First of all, James said to stay away from that, who was the Bishop of Jerusalem at the time. So we see it more as pastoral advice, because
your pack.
People are arguing about this. When Peter talked before him, he, even in Acts chapter 10, he does say that all foods are clean, because he's like, I've never had anything unclean in my mouth. And he's like, it's okay, all things are good. So it's not that Peter and Paul were disagreeing. It's just that James, as Bishop of Jerusalem, gave a letter to whoever they were taking it to. Hey, abstain from these meats. It's that he was not Pope, if that's what you were asking. So that's a short answer.
But all of these discussions are the good reasons that there are multiple branches of the church. At the end of the day, I'll talk when we get to doctrine of the church. We'll have this fight in greater detail. Who else? I saw another hand up, Randy.
What was your criteria then? From just quickly, what was your criteria from hearing from the Holy Scripture to verify it?
Mine?
Yeah.
In particular.
I
just gave you a quick one. I think there's more to it than this. But, when it came to terms of people who claim to be prophets, the Old Testament test for this is, this guy who claims to be a prophet, did what he prophesied come true? Which, that's kind of like a duh answer to it. And it's not helpful if that's the first prophecy he's made. I think the helpful thing is, here's a guy who, every time he's walked up and says, thus says the Lord, if he's done that five times, and that has happened five times, and what he predicted wasn't that the Cowboys were going to beat the Redskins or something that might plausibly happen. I can't. Who's better this year? I don't even know. Okay. So if the guy says, I'm going to speak from heaven, I know this, the Cowboys are going to beat the Redskins. Okay. Surprise to exactly how many people? That's probably not enough to establish. So what I like to see, this is why I did the math on it. What I like to see is a series of events that if you put them together and the guy was guessing or he was had inside information that he wouldn't have come up with the same stuff, that's to me part of the test. But I'm also going to want to say things like, and this is where it's very, well, I don't have time to get into this right now. Let me answer that question in greater detail when we talk about this and some of the doctrines to come.
Is that based theorem you use with your wife, probability of A, B given A, or?
Yes, absolutely. It's a Bayesian approach to this one, yep. For me. So I will say this, and this is my parting shot. You want to know the truth of God. Ask God to show you that truth. Now, I do think that God bothers to love his children and speak to his children in terms that they understand. So if you're a scientific person, I think God gives you scientific evidence. If you're a spiritual person, I think God gives you spiritual evidence. Now, what I will say is, when you are holding up your scientific standard to God, if you use a different standard than you use for the other things that you believe in science, that's your fault when you don't see the evidence. That's your fault when you don't see the evidence. On the spiritual side, if you let your emotions sway you more than you let the Word of God sway you, whatever the Word of God is, that's your fault, not the Word of God's fault. Okay, so what I would say is, you've got to go into this one with very much an open hand. And I wouldn't go ask questions of God of things like, God, you don't want me to let go of this, do you? Because you've got so much observer bias going on in there. It's, Lord, do you want this somewhere else, or do you want me to hold it for some other reason? That if you don't ask every question with an open hand, then you're already kind of introducing a bias there that I don't think you want to have to work against. But if it's important enough, I can tell you what has happened in my life. And this is it. In my own life, if the decision was important enough and I asked God for it, he gave me an answer that I found to be very, very much unequivocal. Like, it would be highly unreasonable to go against that answer. So we'll talk more about how that's done. In fact, as we do this class, is one of the intents I have to do is to have a class with guest speakers in here specifically on how one goes through that one. So if that's something you're interested in, hang around because we'll be doing that too. All right, I'm about 5 minutes over normal time. So if we don't have any further questions or whatever, 2 more weeks, we'll see you then. I'm going to send you some resources to look at in the meantime. I think it'll be of some of your benefit. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to everybody. Yes, sir, you bet.